Let us now give our attention to the reading of the law of the Lord our God, and we do so that the Lord may use his law to convict those who aren't saved, to seek him, to flee to him, to seek his salvation, but also as a guide to those of us who believe, that we may live in a way that pleases him and that reflects his beautiful character in this world. Exodus chapter 20, and then I'll also read the summary of the law which the Lord our gives us in Mark chapter 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And then in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as myself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Let us sing to the Lord in response to his holy law, number 325. And some of you boys and girls are studying this, or will be studying this for your Sunday school song. 325, the stanzas 2 and 4. 325, 2 and 4. In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free. 325, 2 and 4, and let's stand. As we continue to journey through the four Gospels as one, let us turn this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Boys and girls, you remember last time Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And now, this morning, we're going to hear the final preaching, the final message of John the Baptist before his ministry ends. John chapter 3, we'll start our reading with verse 22. John 3, verse 22, to the end of the chapter. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let's turn to the Lord now and pray for his blessing and nearness. Beloved, many times it is a subject of great interest to people what the final words someone speaks on their deathbed are. We try to grasp those final breathed out words, the final wishes, the final aspirations as a person is about to enter into eternity. This morning we're going to consider what we would call a farewell message, a farewell sermon. Now it's very likely that John the Baptist was not aware that this would be the last recorded public message that he would preach. And as you know, boys and girls, he would soon be arrested by Herod for being faithful to that wicked man, telling him, warning him against his sinful ways. And then later in prison he would be killed, would be beheaded. Jesus called this man the greatest prophet who had ever lived. He was a man who had, as we witnessed a few weeks ago, had fearlessly preached the gospel. He had warned people about their sins. He told them to flee from the wrath to come. He pointed them to the gospel of repentance and faith, to the Son of God. Well, the question is, what will this man say now? As his ministry, and consciously, his ministry is beginning to wind down, and he begins to realize how the Lord Jesus will indeed replace him and become the center of all attention. Well, how will he close out his public ministry? What will he say to the assembled multitude? Well, we want to consider this as we continue walking through the Gospels together. And so we'll be studying that part of Scripture we read just a moment ago, John 3, 22 to 36. Let me just read again verse 36 to get us started. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So this morning is John's final public testimony about Jesus. We're going to see that as he is preaching, there will be a conscious transition toward Jesus. And then he follows this pointing to Christ by a testimony about Christ, his final proclamation, who he is, and why people ought to follow him. And then finally, the faithful servant that he is, John not only issues a promise, the promise we just read, but he adds a warning, that whosoever doth not believe in him shall not see life. In the last little while, as we've been looking through the Gospels, we saw Jesus cleansing the temple. And then, after that very public demonstration of his authority and his relationship to his Father, then we saw a very private setting, a private conversation between him and Nicodemus, where in the first place he tells Nicodemus about the absolute necessity of the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, so that we might even begin to see the kingdom of heaven. But then he led Nicodemus in one of the clearest, if not the clearest, gospel explanations and proclamations in all of Scripture. Four times, the Lord Jesus, using different words, said essentially, "Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And you remember, children, how he used the illustration of the serpent in the wilderness, lifted up on a pole. But just as the Israelites looked to that serpent and lived by faith, so as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the death of sin. But now, the Apostle John, as the Spirit continues to inspire him to write, turns our attention back to John the Baptist. We find him on the shores of the Jordan in a place called Aeon, because there was much water in that place. John continues his faithful ministry. He continues warning people. He continues pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only now, the writer, the gospel writer John, would capture John the Baptist's last public message. And it's amazing how this immensely godly and self-denying servant, John the Baptist, consciously realizing that his ministry must end, isn't sad, but delights in the thought that people now will be focusing more exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look together in the chapter. If you have your Bibles, have them open to John 3 and beginning at verse 22. So Jesus and his disciples move away from the city for a moment to this area near the Jordan. And it's interesting because Jesus' disciples are the ones who actually begin to baptize, much the same way as John the Baptist is. It almost sounds as though Jesus also was baptizing. That's what the Jewish rulers would tell John the Baptist in a few moments. But verse 2 of the next chapter shows us that Jesus himself did not baptize, but it was his disciples that did so. Now, why was this happening? Why were the disciples all of a sudden baptizing too? Well, we can be sure, congregation, that they didn't do this without the Lord Jesus' instruction and command to do so. And they would do this in order to let everyone know that the one who they followed, their master, was the promised Savior, was the one who they personally came to know as Messiah, but also the one John was speaking about all this time. And now the time had come when Jesus and his disciples would begin that public ministry that would end on the cross and in the ascension. Now, verses 23 and 24 brings us to a wonderful scene. You notice there John is preaching, he's baptizing, pointing to the Savior. And you could almost picture them all there, the crowd standing around him as usual, him warning them to repent of their sins, to turn to Christ. And you remember from when we saw his preaching before, how he'd be telling different kinds of people, soldiers, common people, all different sorts of people, what they ought to do, how they ought to live in order to please the Lord. And now we see the Jewish leaders returning. They had come to him once before. Who are you? What gives you the authority to do this? And so on. John faithfully warned them, pointed them to Christ. It seems now that they didn't dare challenge John again. So they go to his disciples, and there was a question about purifying. Now this is very interesting. The writer John is telling us that the leaders came to John the Baptist about purifying. But we read no more about any discussion concerning, for example, washing of hands or pots or cups, like Jesus would confront later. So what is the question, what is this purifying that the Jewish leaders came to John's disciples about? Well, they're going to question him, they're going to talk to him about baptism. They're going to tell him, look, the one that you testified of, he's out there baptizing and everyone is following him. Now you've got to ask yourself the question, what was the point of all this? why were the Jewish leaders so interested in informing John that Jesus was now out there, his disciples were baptizing? Why tell John these things? What does that have to do with John? Verse 26, they came to John and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Well, I think we get a sense of what's going on later in the Gospels. We know that the Jewish leaders were very envious, were very jealous of the Lord Jesus. As his popularity was growing, as his influence on the people was growing, and their own influence became weaker and weaker. So it seems natural they would come to John and inform him that now his ministry was, as it were, in jeopardy. That someone else was stealing the limelight, so to speak. That more and more people were following someone else and not him. Maybe they were hoping that he would show something of the same envy and jealousy they felt in their own hearts. Maybe they were hoping they could stir up some kind of a division between these two. Because they hated John. Because of his faithful warnings of them. His exposing them as hypocrites. And they would soon hate the Lord Jesus as well for the same reasons. What's really wonderful though, instead of John becoming jealous, instead of John questioning, John was fully expecting this to happen. And instead of being envious and jealous, he is glad. Now, let's pause there a minute. Boys and girls, is that like you? When someone else is blessed, when someone else receives attention, when somebody else is commended for doing well, do you rejoice for them? Maybe a brother or sister, maybe a friend at school. Is it your joy to see others blessed, even if maybe in that moment you're not? Are you very glad when the name and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is promoted, even though it's perhaps by someone else other than you? John was very happy about this. He surprised them. And he begins by testifying of Christ again to them. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John was saying the reason that people are flocking to the Lord Jesus now, the reason that Jesus' ministry is as powerful and influential as it is because it's from heaven. It's directed by God Himself. And by saying this, John is really admitting that his own ministry and the popularity, if you could call it that, that he enjoyed, the crowds that thronged him, he's admitting openly to the Jewish leaders, this is not me. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord promoting His own kingdom through the means of men. And that's exactly what's happening to the Lord Jesus. And you see what he's doing right off the bat. He's planting in their minds, Jesus' ministry is heavenly. Jesus has the approval of God. Jesus is of God. We need to think about this as we reach out to other people. It's so easy, as we see the Lord blessing His Word in the lives of others to whom we witness, share the gospel, it's so easy to want to take some of the credit to ourselves. To think that we, with our persuasive abilities, with our intellect, with our ability to speak well, or reason, or whatever it may be, grasp of the issues, that somehow we did it. Well, John is setting us straight here. Anything that's glorious in the kingdom, anything that really is a blessing to people, is from the Lord. It's from heaven. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. But then the next thing John does, verse 28, he reminds them of what they themselves heard from him earlier. You yourselves bear me witness. In other words, you are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. In other words, John is dispelling all notions that somehow he and Christ are in rivalry, have rival ministries. He's saying this is not the case. He's saying, I told you from the beginning, I am here to prepare the way for him. And this is the way it ought to be, that people are now going to him. Well, just as an aside, we were looking together at the book of Romans, as we typically do in our study in Lesley this last week, and we got on the conversation that I think sometimes we need to think twice as we look at other Christians who worship in different ways than we do, who perhaps even believe different things than we do. John here is saying nothing's happening in a positive way except to be given from above. We are all, in a certain sense, sent to prepare the way for the Lord. What prompted that discussion, my wife and I were invited to a pastor's conference. By the way, that's something I want to encourage you about. We didn't know, and maybe you don't know, there's a creation museum up in Stratford, Missouri, which is just maybe 15, 20 minutes northeast, right off of 44 from Springfield. So it's a little beginning, but they're hoping to have a creation museum in Branson sometime. And they're working with people there to get some land and a building or whatever. Very, very encouraging. But as we were talking to these people, they were telling us how, especially this one younger couple, they grew up in a rather conservative church, and they admitted they were rather legalistic, and they were describing the kind of ministry, the kind of church they go to now. And it was just so refreshing to realize that although maybe we wouldn't do everything the way they do, or they wouldn't do things the way we do, they were all about the gospel. They were all about reaching people who, quite frankly, not too many other churches would be interested in reaching. People in the streets, people who don't have a church home, people who are totally unfamiliar with the gospel. Those are their target audience. Then they actually, if I remember right, my wife can correct me, their ministry is bringing people in, giving them a rudimentary sense of the faith, and then pointing them to other churches for further development. And it just struck me how this attitude of the oneness of the body of Christ and the mutuality of our ministry. That's not to say that doctrines aren't important and beliefs aren't essential and all these other things, but it's recognizing, as John does, that if any true blessing is happening, it's not because of this or that church or this or that ministry, it's because of the Lord. And I think I shared with you how there was a man in India some years ago who was converted by an evangelistic crusade that passed through. And he went from that to a whole bunch of different beliefs, and he ended up in a Reformed church in Canada somewhere. So the Lord has all kinds of means, and John is simply reminding us. We are simply those who go before him, pointing people to him. And we should be joyful, no matter where somebody is blessed, that they are blessed and blessed by the Lord. Verse 29, he uses an interesting example, boys and girls, and this may help us understand what's going on. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So when, you know, you go to a wedding, you see the lady walking down the aisle, right? That's the bride. And the man standing up there who's getting married to her, that's the bridegroom. But then he says there's another person, right? He says, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Now, who is the friend of the bridegroom? What would he call him today? He'd be the best man, right? He's standing there. He's usually the closest friend to the bridegroom, to the man who's getting married. And John is saying that friend of the bridegroom, the friend of the man who's getting married, he rejoices. When he sees what's all going on, he's so happy for his friend. He's getting married to a wonderful, godly woman. And then John compares himself to the best man. Now, if he's the best man, who's the bridegroom? Well, that would be Jesus Christ, but then who's the bride? Well, the scripture says it's the church, it's believers. It's those who trust in Christ. They are united to Him by faith. But see what John is saying. He rejoices in being a part of this, in being there to witness the saints and the Savior coming together, sinners coming to Christ and being saved. He rejoices in this. And that ought to be one of the greatest sources of our joy too. Do we really rejoice? When we see people coming to faith, do we rejoice when we see people transformed? When their understandings are enlightened and they begin to love the things of God, is that what gets us up in the morning? Is that what really excites us? So do we get more excited about lesser things? John is joyful at seeing sinners thronging to Jesus. He is delighted knowing that not he, but Jesus is the one who can actually transform. And that's the whole messed up idea about ministries that revolve around men. Men can't do anything. So when we attract people to ourselves, we're attracting them to the wrong place. It's like leading somebody to a dead end street. It will get them nowhere. But a truly faithful ministry is one that points people away from self to Christ. That ought to be our life. And then John summarizes, he concludes this whole idea, what he's been saying in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John would say there's no two ways about this. The longer I stay, he says, the longer I am here, then I become more and more a distraction, a hindrance to people coming to Christ. And you know what John is doing here, without saying it exactly. These are Jewish leaders who are talking to him. He's telling them the same thing. This ought to be your ministry. This ought to be what you're doing now. You who are priests should be pointing to the great high priest. You who are Jewish rabbis should be pointing to the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. You who might be civil authorities ought to be pointing people to the King of Kings. So without saying it in so many words, he's saying you ought to be decreasing too. Well, that was something they didn't want to hear. They were all about, as Jesus would expose in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, they were all about the praise of men. They were all about garnering attention. They were all about being well thought of for being religious. They were not interested in pointing people to Christ, and they were not interested really in pointing people to God. Our whole life, beloved, ought to be one whole pointing to Christ. Everything we are, everything we do, the things we buy, the lifestyle we lead, ought to recommend people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our very attitude toward our work, our studies, the way we live at home, ought to be one grand recommendation of the Lord Jesus Christ that people would want to know. What motivates us? Why do we live this way? Why so joyful? Why so excited? Who is this Jesus that so motivates you? So Jesus deflects their questions and he begins to point them to Christ. But now, in the second place, he really digs in. And in this last opportunity that he has, he is going to tell them who this Jesus Christ is. One last time, verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. John is saying really three things here. First of all, that Jesus Christ is from heaven. We all are of the earth. We were born here. We live our lives here. We die here. Only after death do we live with God if we're saved. But Jesus, John says, is different. Now mind you, The Jewish leaders were thinking, this is Joseph's son, this is Mary's son, he's just a carpenter's son, he's just this itinerant preacher from Nazareth. John is making it very plain. Jesus is from above, from heaven. He's telling them that he is the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't speak about earthly things. You won't see Jesus going around talking about the latest ox plow, talking about the latest carpentry tools. Jesus now was talking about heavenly things. He's all about heavenly things. Even during his earthly life, he was all about heaven, all about the glory of God. And then he says something else that must have been very unsettling to the Jewish leadership. He says, he that comes from heaven is above all. That clearly says that the Lord Jesus has authority over everyone and over everything. Now you know by the way the Jewish leaders have been carrying themselves, at first they were going to check out John. Who gives you this authority? Who sent you here? Why do you do this? As though they were the ones to decide who does what. Now they come questioning about Christ, and he tells them something that ought to have made them fall on their faces before Jesus and worship him. This one to whom I'm pointing you is not only from heaven, but he's over all. That means over all creation, over all people, over all the church. And that's something John didn't claim for himself, did he? But as he points to Jesus, he tells them who he is and what he is. When you stop to think about what John is saying, never mind him talking to the leaders now, let's hear him talking to us. This should bring us great joy. The one we come to for salvation, the one we cry to in our distress, the one we confess our sins to, the one we give our inmost thoughts to, he is above all. So it isn't just that we send our prayers aloft hoping that something might someday happen. But we are speaking to the one who has all authority in heaven and in earth. That should give us confidence as we witness of him. That should give us confidence as we pray to him. That should give us confidence as we live for him, no matter what's going on right now in our lives, knowing that because he is over all, that every minute circumstance in our life, everything that happens, whether people are saved or not saved, when we witness to him, all these things are under his control. That's why Paul rejoices, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Death or life, principalities, powers, angels, nothing. This is good news. The one I'm pointing you to, John says, he's from heaven, he's a gift of God, and he's over all. But then, notice verse 32. John turns the tables on the Jewish leaders and maybe on some of us this morning. And what he, that is Jesus, had seen and heard, that he testifies. And no man received his testimony. What an indictment of the Jewish leaders. Notice the word testify. It's a legal term. He bore witness to what he saw. In other words, Jesus Christ as God is in heaven and is bringing to you heavenly truths firsthand. He witnessed them and he's bearing that testimony to us. And he says, no man receives it. Jesus received from his heavenly Father that which he testified. His preaching testified it, his teaching testified it, his miracles testified it, his compassion, the very way he walked, the very way he lived, was an open testimony. John says no one receives it. Now we can understand if somebody is known to lie a lot, why we wouldn't trust that person. Or maybe even someone who lies once in a while. You don't know whether what they're telling you is a lie. Jesus never did. Jesus always tell the truth. And yet, what do we find today? What do we actually find today? He's universally mistrusted, not believed. Even to those that the gospel comes, so many don't believe it. They don't believe it. Why is this so? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Jesus would later say point blank to these same leaders, you would not come unto me that you might have life. Now, we need to pause a minute. Is there somebody sitting here this morning? You have heard the testimony that Jesus is from heaven. You have heard that he brings to us heavenly truths. You have heard that he is the one sent to save lost sinners like we are. Are you following him? Do you believe him? Do you value him? Do you live for him? Because if not, then you're in the same boat these leaders are in. You're not receiving the testimony of God concerning his Son. Verse 33, John talks about the positive. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. And that's a peculiar sentence. What does that mean? Well, you know, children, how in those days, when the king would send out an important message, he would put his seal on it. Now, sometimes that seal would be set in wax. You know, you'd have a candle, you'd drip some of that wax on there, let it harden just a little bit, and then you'd put your official seal on it, and that seal of the king would be visible. Then it'd be affixed to that paper so you knew this was from the king. It was authentic, it was real. It was the king's message. What John is saying, he that receives Christ's testimony set to his seal that God is true. In other words, that person who believes confirms, agrees with, recognizes that what Jesus is saying is what God is saying. So in other words, receiving Jesus' teaching is like the setting of a king's seal. The words of Christ are the words of God. So John is really telling them, when you believe what the Savior teaches, what Christ Jesus teaches, you are believing God. It's one and the same thing. They are saying the same message. They are the same person. And when you actually think about that, not to believe God. You know, sometimes we think about the Christian faith in such abstract terms, as though it's something way out there. But just stop to think about it. Not believing God. What he says. What he teaches. What he declares is true. Well, the question ought to be, if we don't believe what God says, the one who made us, the one who keeps us alive, the one who provides for us, if we don't believe him, what are we going to believe? Who could we possibly believe? If God is not to be believed, who is to be believed? And that is precisely why, in this age of relativism, that people don't believe anything. That people become skeptics. That people become very depressed. Because there's nothing beyond them that's believable. We only believe what we want to believe, what fits our own ideas. But this is good news. Believing the gospel is believing the living God and what he teaches and what he says about life, about us, about how to deal with one another, about how to relate to him, about the whole structure of the universe, of society, how He set it up. He that receiveth Me, said Jesus later in Matthew 10, receiveth Him that sent Me. But then one more thing He says about Jesus before He concludes this part of His message. In verse 34, "For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him." Just like it says in Hebrews chapter 1, in these latter times, God is communicating to His people by means of His Son. And it's not just that Jesus carried the words of God to men like other prophets. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Godhead bodily. He is the incarnation. He is the becoming visible God. And He says, Jesus has the Spirit fully. What He's talking about there is, you'll notice as you read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon, or the Spirit of the Lord filled. Different prophets at different times, at different moments, were impacted by the Spirit of God to speak the Word of God to the people of God. That's not that the Holy Spirit didn't live in these saints, just as they live in saints today. They do. That's an error. People who say, oh, the Old Testament saints, they didn't have the Spirit. That's silly. David himself confesses that he had the Spirit. He asks God in Psalm 51 not to remove the Holy Spirit from him. But what John is saying here is, unlike all of us, unlike the prophets of old, the influence of the Spirit in Christ is total. It's full. It is without measure. We can't say that about ourselves, that we are totally Spirit-filled at all times, always walking under the complete influence of the Spirit. And of course, this is true. John doesn't say it in so many words, but Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are one. So it can't be that Jesus would be without the Spirit at any moment. They are personally united, He and the Spirit together. And I think, as we just wrap up this part of our consideration, did you ever just stop to think, God speaks to us? God speaks to us. Again, there are so many people in this world, so many people, we have no idea. The millions of people who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would say it this way, to whom God never spoke through His Son. Who only speaks to them through nature, through the things they can gather from the creation, His Godhead, His power. He speaks to us this morning. Not just through His Word, which is already a wonder. He speaks to us through His very Son, sending His Son, as it were, to you and to me, showing us what God is and how it is His will to save and how we are to live for Him. And when you think about all that we've done, all the sin upon sin that mankind and we have heaped up against God, and that God continues to speak, that's something worth praising Him for. Let's do that. Let's sing to Him from 273 before we conclude our time together. 273, let's sing the first and second, and then the last. First two and last stanzas of 273. "Thou, O Jehovah, shalt endure. Thy throne forever is the same, and to all generations sure shall be Thy great memorial name." 273, the first two, and then the last stanza. Let's stand. John concludes his moment with the leaders, and really his whole public ministry, with some pretty profound statements. In verse 35, he says, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands." I think looking from our 21st century vantage point, a couple thousand years of church history and development and Christian thought behind us, these words may not really stand out from the page. It's like, well, of course, the Father loves the Son. But try listening to these words through the ears of first century Jews. The Father loveth the Son. The very fact that God had a Son was something they really hadn't considered. Even though the Old Testament pointed to Him, spoke of Him, Jesus would point this out to the Jewish leaders. Who is the Messiah? Whose son is He? David's son. How then that David in spirit say, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool." Challenging them, pressing them to realize God has a Son. And that that Son is the Messiah for whom they are waiting. And John in verse 35, whether we realize it off the bat or not, John in verse 35 is really opening up to them and to us the linchpin, the absolute deepest foundation for all the gospel. You may say, well, I don't exactly see that here. How does verse 35 have anything to do with the gospel? It has everything to do with the gospel. In verse 35, we're learning that it is because the Father so loves the Son that He is bringing all glory to the Son. And how does He do that? By drawing all kinds of sinners to the Son, transforming them, renewing them, and making the Son the focal point of everything. Now, when you think about this, it's kind of amazing. God throughout eternity, three persons in one being, equally glorious, equally authoritative, equal in every way. And then because of the love of the Father for the Son, the Father says, "Hear, my Son, I will make you Lord of all. Every knee shall bow to Thee. Every tongue shall confess Thee." Here we have a God who's equal and perfect in all His ways. And yet in this act of love, the Father for a time says, "My Son, you shall be preeminent. You shall be the one adored above all. You shall have the name above every name. Into your hands I will give everything." And so we read that Jesus declares at the end of His ministry, "All power and authority are given unto me. All judgment is committed to me of my Father." This kind of reminds us of several weeks ago where we talked about service being glory. The glory of the Father here in glorifying His Son, and the Son delighting in glorifying His Father. It's just a repeat of that same theme, that it's not my glory that makes me glorious, but glorifying others is actually what brings me glory. That was John's joy. Not that he was the center of attention, the crowds were coming to him, but that he could point them to Christ. And when they went to Christ, he was rejoicing in it. It was his glory to glorify the Son. The Father loves the Son. And it's almost as though John is saying, and because of that, He's given all things into His hands. Now, once again, place yourself in the shoes of those Jewish leaders hearing this. That one to whom I'm pointing you, the one whose shoe latch that I'm not worthy to unloose, the one over there, by that riverside, whose disciples are baptizing, He is Lord of all, and God Himself hath committed to Him all things. At such an early stage in the development of the gospel, already in John the Baptist's ministry, we have profound truths being told him up front. Here is the one, and here is what he is. These Jewish leaders had no excuse. None. They heard from the very beginning, he's from heaven, he brings the words of God, the Father loves him, and all authority and power is his. They were told right away. And beloved, here we sit. How many, many years later, how many, many more evidences of this truth surrounding us. Centuries of history confirming this. And yet I'm going to venture to guess. There's still people sitting here who are living as if this is not true. Who are living as if they are the center of the universe. Who are living as if their needs and their wants and their desires are really the thing that life should revolve around. Who do not glory in giving honor to the Son. The Father loves the Son. And now that these leaders are armed with this knowledge, John will teach them in his usual very blunt way that now you are responsible for what you know. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. We have no idea what was going through the minds of the leaders at this time, but they must have been reeling. Their carefully constructed theology of do's and don'ts and ways to earn God's favor and nudge your way closer to God's salvation, it just got tossed aside. And a single sentence. John says the dividing line between life and death, between the favor of God and the wrath of God, the bright line between the two is the Son. If you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe, you will not even see life, but God's wrath is resting upon you. And we need to be very clear what John means about believing on the Son. He's not saying, as long as you believe that yes, there was a historical figure some 2,000 years ago that walked this earth, whose name was Jesus, who died on a cross, who claimed to be God and did some miracles. That's not what he means. There's lots of people who will say, I kind of agree with that. I believe there was such a person. Believing on the Son means believing exactly what John is saying of the Son here. I know I've used this example before for the sake of trying to impress a point, especially on you youngsters. Let me use an example. Again, I bring my car to you. Something's wrong with it. You're a mechanic, let's pretend. You tell me the transmission is shot. I need a new transmission. How do you know if I believe you? If I sit there and say, oh yes, I know the transmission, right? That's the place where the gears and the shifting and the, yeah, right. I know exactly what you're talking about. I know my car has a transmission. I know it can have problems with that. And then I drive away and you don't fix it. Did I believe you? Well, apparently not, because I did nothing about it. Nothing's changed. You told me what the problem was. I kind of understand what you're talking about, but I leave without you fixing it. I didn't trust you. And my actions showed that. It's the same here. We can say, oh yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I walk an aisle, and I pray a prayer, and I sign a card. But what difference does that make if we live our lives in such a way that show no evidence at all that we believe any of that? That's the difference. He that believes shall see life. If you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, if you embrace Him, if you follow Him and heed what He says, then right now, this very instant, eternal life is coursing through your spiritual veins. You are alive in Christ. Eternal life that John is referring to here is not talking about, well, you'll go to heaven someday. Eternal life is now. It begins the very instant that by the grace of God we embrace and trust and aim to follow Him. We experience eternal life. It's something that can be felt. It's something that can be known. It's what gives us buoyancy. It is what gives us a spring in our step to serve Him and to love Him. Eternal life is something, it's the understanding, being open to a whole world of spiritual reality that's vibrant and real and true. It's like going from black and white to color. And no one would ever want to go back to not seeing the things that we see now. To not rejoicing in the things we rejoice in now. No one would ever want to go back. I've never met a single believer who said, well, you know, life as an unregenerate sinner was sure better than this. Not once have I heard that. Because, well, it's like going back to being a child, a baby. He that believes has eternal life. And what a joy it is. All power is His. So the one who died for us and the one who cares for us, nothing can hinder Him. He will always love us. He will always care for us. We're His bride. We're His church. We're His beloved. We're the apple of His eye. He promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, to ever be with us, to fill us with His Spirit. Life is very different now. Once eternal life is in us, once we have this life, it's all real. But then to hear these things, like the Jewish leaders heard them, and to turn away in indifference, to be totally uninterested, as if these things don't matter. As if the fact that God sent His Son and committed all things to His end, so what? Well, you may think so what now, but you won't think so what soon. Because sooner or later, we will stand before this very Christ and we will experience firsthand, real time, that judgment is committed into the hands of the Son. We will face Him and be judged by Him. Every single one of us. So we can pretend that He doesn't exist. We can live our lives as if it doesn't matter that the gospel is brought to us. We can live our lives thinking that little slice of life that unbelievers see is all there is to see. But that's not going to last. There will come a day when all what we've heard from John this morning will come back to us like a thunderclap. And Jesus will look at us and say, you've heard who I am. You've heard why I came. You heard what I can do for sinners such as yourself. Why would you not believe? Not believing in God is so absurd. The God who created us, the God who made us, the God who sustains us, the God who cares for us, provides for us, came down in human flesh to save. and to say, well, I don't believe in you. I'm not going to follow you. It's just absurd. One last thought. There's something else about the fact that John began, "The Father loveth the Son," that should be of interest to us. If the Father so loves the Son, if the Father elevates the Son to the height of prominence, places Him above all things, in charge of everything, I want you to think just for a moment, seriously, what the Father thinks of those who think little of His Son. The Father loves the Son. What must He think of those who not only don't love the Son, but don't even acknowledge Him as Lord, who basically despise the Son? And mind you, no one sits on the fence here. Our Lord made it very plain. We are either for Him or we are against Him. He speaks of those who love Him and He speaks of those who hate Him. It's not like we can sit and say, well, I'm just not sure. I don't really hate Him, but you know, I can't really say I love Him either. I don't really follow Him, but you know, I'm not really against His ways. There is no in-between. Either you love the Lord Jesus Christ right now, or you hate Him. Either you are following Him, or you are despising Him. Either you believe in Him, or you call God a liar. 1 John 5, verse 10, "He that believeth not the record that God hath given of His Son calleth Him a liar." Are you prepared to do that in your next prayer when you go to bed tonight? Lord, You are a bald-faced liar. I don't believe a word You've said about Your Son. You ready to say that? In prayer to God, I hope no one dares even think such a thing, but that's what your life is saying. If you're sitting here this morning not loving the Son, not embracing the Son, not following the Son, not looking to the Son for all things, you're basically saying, I don't believe a word of it. So as Joshua said to Israel, so I say to you, choose you this day whom you will serve. If the world is where it's at, go serve the world. If the gods of wood and stone, gold and silver, fame and fortune, if those are the gods worth serving, go serve them. Go serve them. But just know that for all those things, God will bring you into judgment. But if the Son be God, serve Him, so that the wrath of God may no longer abide upon you, not now, and not ever. Amen. Let's pray.